about to listen to is a podcast produced by Philokalia Ministries. Philokalia Ministries is offered to all free of charge. However, there are real and immediate needs associated with it. If you are a regular listener or enjoy any of the content produced by Philokalia Ministries, we humbly ask that you consider becoming a contributor. You can learn more about our funding needs at www.philokaliaministries.org. Please note that Philokalia Ministries is not a 401c3 nonprofit organization and that contributions are not tax deductible. Supporting Philokalia Ministries is just like supporting your other favorite podcasters and content creators, and all proceeds pay the production bills, make it possible for us to pay our content manager, and provide a living stipend for Father David. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Lord Jesus Christ, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Ladder of Divine Ascent by St. John Climacus. And this evening we are on page 206, if you're following along in the text, on page 114. If you're Eastern Rite, March is a pretty wonderful month because the fourth Sunday of Lent is dedicated to John Climacus, and March 30th is his feast day. And so he's recognized a couple of times this month, and his significance is great. I don't know if I mentioned this before, but his work is one of the first spiritual works to come to the New World. It came over on the ships with Columbus and it's translated in Spanish. And so it's had a long and lasting impact over the course of the centuries. So we've been talking about discernment, which Climacus has described as the fruit of humility. And we've gone through about half of this step, and now we are looking at sort of the advanced forms of discernment, as if the first part wasn't difficult and challenging enough. Now we are being drawn into the deeper and more subtle forms of discernment that are necessary in the spiritual life. And we begin with 114, which focuses in particular upon affliction, how we understand this in our life and how we understand or see the meaning of it in our life. Most often, I think our initial response is to shrink back from such things or to feel that perhaps we've been abandoned by God. So St. John writes, "Others, on account of the trouble and distractions which attending their undertaking, concluded that it was from God, according to him who said, 'We desired to come unto you once again, but Satan hindered us.'" So afflictions being seen here as coming from God, precisely because they are opposed, or God's will is being opposed, that God is drawing them in a deeper way towards himself, towards greater prayer, fasting, vigils, and they find themselves being attacked more and more. And so in seeing this attack, the fact that they're being warred against becomes a sign that actually the intention to enter more deeply into the spiritual battle is from God, the greater desire. And this is an important thing because sometimes we can feel as though we're failing, that we're not doing well or we're doing something wrong if all of a sudden we find ourselves overcome by a flood of thoughts and temptations, or in regards to our fasting, if we find ourselves ravenous and wanting to turn to food for consolation, that this can really be a sign that God is calling us to enter into these disciplines more fully, and that the evil one is seeking to undermine that. Number 115, "Others, on the contrary, recognized that their action was pleasing to God from its unexpected success, declaring, 'God works together with all who deliberately choose to do good.'" And so there are certain things in the spiritual life where we experience the blessing of God. that things come together in such a way organically, or seemed to come together unexpectedly through the support of others, doors open for us, that often this can be a sign of God's approval. And so he can strengthen us for what lies ahead, but also have others come to our aid in it as well. And so these, you could see how important discernment becomes, because things can seem very much alike, or as if they could have the same origin, but sometimes it can be quite different. Sometimes what's behind something is an attack, the other time it is actually the support of God. Number 116, he who has obtained God within him through illumination, both in actions requires haste and in actions allowing of delay, is assured of his will by the second way, yet without the consideration of time. So assured of by the second way, that we often will become frustrated by delay. And God knows that I've been frustrated many times in that regard. And but sometimes God allows this in order to perfect our desire, but also to test it. If it is something that is truly coming from him, or if it's rooted in a love for him, or rather, if it's rooted in pride and has its origin simply in our own willfulness, even though that willfulness is religious in its nature. And so sometimes we can experience a kind of delay and the frustration that goes along with that in order to prove how much we are, or how long we are willing to wait upon God to manifest himself, or to manifest the truth more clearly. And in an age where we expect things instantaneously, this becomes very challenging. Communication in the past, you know, by nature used to, you know, especially if it was abroad, would take months upon months. And now we expect, because of the internet and texting, instant responses. And so when we are forced to wait, it can be a real trial for us. And when we're forced to wait a long time, then it really can be seem to be across to us, because then we begin to suspect that there's something going on that's impeding what we desire. Susanna writes, it can be years and years, absolutely, that oftentimes with the things that are precious, especially in the spiritual life, a deepening of certain virtues in particular, that we will be purified, as it were, in the crucible of waiting, or sometimes through affliction, in order to deepen the virtues that are needed precisely for us to be able to endure. So God will put us to the test prior to giving us a particular virtue, so that we don't let go of it at the first sign of difficulty. Number 117, to waver in one's judgment and to remain in doubt for a long time without assurance is a sign of an unenlightened and ambitious soul. So to waver in one's judgment is a sign for us that there is something of ourself within what we are seeking, and some ambition. It doesn't necessarily mean that God isn't drawing us upon a path, but perhaps our desire for something is imperfect, or that there's very much a big part of the self involved in it that would corrupt it or undermine it in some way. And so if we find ourselves becoming deeply frustrated and falling into doubt about something, we have to look very closely at our spiritual life as a whole. Are we praying? Are we fasting? Are we keeping vigil? Are we staying focused on the moment rather than allowing ourselves to ruminate on what it is that is wanted or expected or hoped for? And again, this is very difficult, especially when it's for something good, when we need things to come together in a certain way for it to be fruitful. And sometimes when we are delayed, we can begin to doubt the goodness of God and doubt what he's doing there. And the more one progresses upon the life of faith, and Climacus has already mentioned this, or perhaps it was in, I'm sorry, I get some of them mixed up. It might have been in the Evagrius, but one really develops a kind of freedom on the path of discernment when the intention fades away, that the love and the desire to do God's will so abounds within us, and that we are so focused upon that, that we lose hold of this kind of urgency that is rooted in the self, that is rooted in the ego. And so it almost passes out of mind. What we are focused on is being obedient, being faithful, being humble and loving in what God has given us in the moment, in the day. And so the intention and the desire can slip from the mind altogether. And that would be a great freedom, because I think a lot of the anxiety that we experience in life or fears arise out of clinging too much or holding too tightly to things that we want or we think are necessary for our well-being, for the well-being of the church, of others. And we begin to be driven by this kind of aggressive spirit to, you know, hurry things along. Thomas Merton said that hurry is the destroyer of poets and of saints. That, you know, poets by nature have to wait for things to emerge, something to capture the imagination. They wait for the muse, as it were, to begin speaking to them, guiding them as they're writing. And similarly, the saint has to be patient and let go of hurry in order that one is doing what is truly from God. If God wills it, it will happen. And this doesn't mean we lean on the shovel, as it were, and stand there and hope for the hole to be dug. We are called to labor in our day-to-day life, but labor at the things that are at hand, that are right before our eyes, rather than looking to the future constantly. Number 118. God is not unjust and does not close the door against those who knock with humility. Sometimes when we are knocking and there is a delay, it can feel as though God is not just, especially when we see things coming to certain individuals within the world with greater ease or speed, or those within the spiritual life seem to be making gains, from our perspective at least, in their spiritual life. They seem to have things pulled together. Their prayer life seems to be deepening. And we're, from our perspective, we might be struggling, and it might be deeply humbling for us, because we might be struggling with a particular passion or to overcome our negligence or laziness in prayer. And we can become angry at God, thinking that he's being unjust, that he's not responding to our efforts. And we begin to lose sight that he is the beginning and end of all that we do, that all is grace, and that the desire for him, as well as the desire for prayer, comes from him as well. And so humility would allow us to see that truth with great clarity. And so we would not be plagued with this thought that the evil one would want to put before us, that God is unjust. Number 119. In all our actions, the intention must be sought from the Lord, whether in those that acquire haste or in those that require to be postponed. For all actions free from attachment and from all impurity will be imputed to us for good, if they have been done especially for the Lord's sake and not for anyone else, even though these deeds are not entirely good, which is a relieving thought, that the intention is the important thing here. And so even though the deeds might not be completely pure, that we are, and our intention is to do it for the Lord's sake, that these things are never rejected by him. And if they are postponed, and I would say even if they never come to be, that if we are doing things with the desire to love God and to serve him and to serve others, that is the most important thing. We had a little bit of a humbling experience here with this little St. Moses kitchen that we started. And it was something like this, where you have to trust in the intention and the desire. That we had a magnificent team. I can't tell you enough. The people worked so hard, so diligently, and joyfully worked together. It was the best group of people that I had worked with on a little project like this. And the food that was produced was superb. The soup, the guy, you know, had, you know, made pizza from scratch, you know, homemade dough, homemade sauce, all of it was really wonderful. And we had it all ready to go, and no one showed up. No one showed up. So we made enough food for 100 people. And we had advertised it, and no one came. And at first, you know, there's a bit of sadness that surrounds that. But then you realize, well, okay, something in that proves the lie to that, what was that movie called, about the baseball field? If you build it, they will come. That's not necessarily true, that if you build it or if you offer something, people will naturally come. If they don't know us, which they don't. I mean, the idea behind it was to engage the local community and to have this as an opportunity, in fact, to get to know others and not to be strangers to each other, even though we're in the same neighborhood. But it's one thing to send out advertisements or put up posters. It's really another thing to go the extra mile and engage people naturally and organically, become friends, acquaintances over time, that they know you and can place a face with an event or an invitation. And so it was a deeply humbling thing, you know, because there was this good intention, but obviously it, you know, was postponed in a pretty radical way. Not one person came for the meal, and so we had to, you know, freeze most of it. And but this is what we have to hold on to, you know, just because I think on some level in our minds we could say, well, God, you know, this isn't something that's from God, or it's not, maybe it's not needed or not wanted. And look at all the effort we put into this. You know, I'm going to wash my hands of it. And, you know, we tried that. And that's always the famous refrain where people don't want to do something. We've done that before, where we tried that before and it didn't work. And it would be so easy to do this rather than waiting upon the Lord and freeing ourselves from the attachment of success in our own minds. Like, it would be have been so pleasing. I mean, that food was so delicious. I would have just wanted us to see people eat it, and not have being able to be satisfied on that level was pretty hard. But it's not about that. You know, it's not about something being successful and or one's hard work being acknowledged. And maybe it's, I would think, especially with these kinds of things, that one needs to be humbled, that one is not condescending in one's actions towards others, that something would be done in love without any ulterior motive than that. And sometimes there can be hidden motives within our minds and our hearts, even with the best of things. Susanna writes, I have a friend who says, set all your thoughts, words, and actions as flowers at the feet of the Lord. Then whatever the result, the intention is right. That's right. You know, I think when we leave it to God to do with us as he pleases, and I think Therese had something along these lines as well. You know, if she was like a neglected broom in the corner or something like that, never used, that so be it. If that's what the Lord wills, then and that fulfills his purpose, his will, then I should not agonize over that. And it's very difficult in a world and a generation, again, that feeds on success or productivity, to have this kind of ability to be detached from immediate success. Number 120. Seeking for what is beyond us may have perilous results. The Lord's judgment about us is unfathomable. By his special providence, he often chooses to hide his will from us, knowing that even if we were to learn it, we should disobey it and should thereby receive greater punishment. So a couple of interesting things there, you know, seeking and reaching for what is beyond us. Sometimes, again, we will pursue things beyond our strength, beyond what time is available to us, beyond our particular gifts, and beyond what God wants of us at that moment in our life. And so John says, sometimes God will hide his will from us, knowing that even if we were to see it, we would still overreach because of our willfulness. That we can want something so bad, even if it's of a religious thing, and we will pursue it in disobedience to God. And so he says, be worthy of greater punishment, as it were, that we're doubly guilty of disobedience there. You know, certainly to know God's will and to know it with a kind of clarity and to pursue it anyways is to place ourselves above God, to make an idol of our own will. Number 121. Oh, Rebecca writes, Therese thought of herself as a plaything of the infant Jesus. So sometimes he would discard her in order to play with something else. That's it. The image I was looking for. Thank you. So, right, like a toy left in the corner by a child, you know, it's, you know, she was not going to be pained by that. Number 122. I'm sorry, number 121. An honest heart is free from the different kinds of distraction which occur, and it safely sails in the bark of innocence. So an honest heart is not going to be distracted from what God reveals to us in terms of his will. And so is going to be attentive to that and not play these little games that we often do within our mind to rationalize, well, this would be better, or I could accomplish more if I did this. And so we'll stay the course, even if it is something simple. And so we remain upon the course that God safely sets before us and remain in our innocence. It's, you know, again, when pride begins to take over and we exalt our own creativity and our own judgment above that of God, we think, you know, I should be doing something better than this, or being able to spend my time in ways that are more productive or fruitful. Genesius writes, would it be imprudent, I'm sorry, I lost the comment there. Would it be imprudent to treat everything as beyond us, or perhaps prudent that we should never overreach? Yeah, I think it would be prudent in the sense of, you know, being right judgment. We don't want to use prudence as an excuse not to do something or for a lack of courage. And I don't think that's what John is telling us to do here. But he's also very much aware of the fact that we can be tempted away from the truth or simply by our own pride. And so the more prudent path is the humble path. This is what God has revealed to us of himself, this path of humility, of making oneself small and not significant in the eyes of the world. And so this is the favored path for us, or should be. Susanna writes, there is the riddle of the parable of the buried coins. Jesus says, foolish, it's foolish not to do your best. That's right. We must do our best with the gifts that are given for the good of others, right? Not to bury what God has given us. And what was clear of the one servant is that he has no love of the master. So he does nothing with what is entrusted to him. It was entrusted to him in order that he might invest it. So he could have put it in a bank or something along those lines that it would gain even the slightest interest. Instead, he buries it in the ground and simply gives it back. I knew that you were a harsh master. So this is where prudence would become a lack of courage and the lack of willingness to invest oneself fully for God, to risk everything for God without calculation. But I think in regards to discernment, what is favored here is the path of humility, of that simplicity, of being, you know, honest about dealing with what is right before us. Number 122, there are courageous souls who with love and humility of heart throw themselves into tasks that are beyond them. And there are proud hearts who do the same. For our foes often intentionally suggest to us things beyond our powers so that these should cause us to lose heart and leave even what is within our power and make ourselves a great laughingstock to our enemies. So, you know, if we're driven by pride, those things will seem very attractive initially. Reach for it. You know, this would be very pleasing to God, or it has a great worth. Then find it beyond themselves, or find that there was a misstep there, lose heart over it, and pull back. And it can be a deeply humbling thing. And a person can lose heart in the sense that they give up altogether because they've been humbled in the eyes of others, that what they set themselves to do did not come to fruition. But that's different, he says, from the courageous soul who in love and humility, as we had mentioned, will throw him or herself into something not knowing what to expect or what the particular costs will be. That one who trusts God to provide what is necessary, come what may. Number 123. I've seen those who were sick in soul and body, who, because of the multitude of their sins, engaged in battles that were beyond them and which they could not continue. I say to such as these that God judges our repentance, not by our labors, but by our humility. And so, you know, people again will often overreach what they are capable of doing and so harm themselves. And John gives the reminder here is that what God is looking for is repentance, this turning towards him, acknowledging the poverty of our sin, our need for his grace, I think I mentioned here a story once before where there was an individual in Philip Neri's community who wanted to practice vigils, rise in the night to pray. But Philip knew him well, and he knew his constitution and knew that there was a kind of weakness there. And he kept asking and asking and asking. And finally, Philip told him yes, because of his belligerence. And he did it. And after the first night, he made himself so sick that he was not capable of praying at all for a rather lengthy period of time, that he hurt himself in the process. And so even the daily course of prayer or the divine office, he was not able to do because of having pushed himself too hard. Number 124. Sometimes upbringing is the cause of great evils, and sometimes company. But often a warped soul is of itself sufficient for its ruin. He who is clear of the first two is perhaps free from the third as well. But whoever has the third defect is reprobate everywhere, for there is no place safer than heaven. So a warped soul is going to be destructive everywhere he or she goes, and it is not going to see things clearly. You know, if there are weaknesses that bring about evils, either because of our upbringing or company, there's always hope for repentance, where a person would turn to God and so find again heaven as a safe haven. A person who is a warped soul, who has an inability to see their own poverty, then has that inability to repent, and so won't come to that safe haven. So, you know, the things that we experience in our life, you know, coming under the influence of certain individuals, or perhaps we had a very rough upbringing, and we know the impact of that on us, and we've suffered in reality because of it. None of these things ultimately prevent us from coming into the embrace of God. That, you know, perhaps there were things in our life, our upbringing, where we suffered, and we know the lingering effects that have formed and shaped our personality in certain ways. And so we find ourselves given over to certain attitudes, patterns of thought, or behavior, and struggling with that. And so are constantly frustrated in our life because of how we were formed and shaped. And it's hard to change a character that has been shaped over the course of time, even when there's goodwill there. You know, once personality has been formed and shaped, we certainly believe in the grace of God, but still can make things very difficult for a person. But John is saying, you know, with those kind of things, we don't need to be anxious. We still can find in heaven a place of safety, a place of hope when we turn to God. Even if we find ourselves repeating certain patterns of how we were treated or certain patterns of behavior because of the influences that we gave ourselves over to, we can still repent of those things or turn to God for grace and help. It's only when a soul that has become really distorted or again by deep pride that things become frightening, and we, you know, hear, you know, the unforgivable sin within the scripture described, you know, where a person loses the capacity to distinguish between good and evil, and often flips them, you know, over. So what is evil seems to be good in their eyes. And this is one who would be the more of the warped soul. Sharon writes, but how do we deal with the warped souls in life as we encounter them and recognize them as too familiar to our circumstances? It seems scary. It is scary. And I think life in this world as a whole, it can be very frightening that we live in a fallen world where people are capable of great evil and great sin. I think our response in the face of evil is always deeper conversion, of repentance, turning to God. This is what has power within it, not because of things that we do, but what God accomplishes in and through us. And so a person that comes to know the peace of Christ, as Saint Seraphim said, will save thousands, can save thousands in the course of their life. And so if we give ourselves over more and more to the grace of God in the face of all these things, that so much can be overcome, even great evil, because we become a vehicle for the action of God's grace. I think so often when encountering warped souls or evil, we move to the defensive posture or the reaction to control the circumstances, and in order that it might not touch us. And for the Christian, though, the distinctive ethic there for us and the response to evil in the world is personal repentance. We see ourselves as so deeply united to the other and living in such a radical communion with other human beings that we take that struggle upon ourselves as our own, and in order that healing might come to that individual or even to those that they've harmed. And this takes great faith, because I think we can embrace more the attitude of the world to set up the biggest boundaries that we can to protect ourselves, which at times is necessary, but more often than not, it's because we want to live in a world where we aren't touched by the darkness of the world around us. We want to create a safe haven that's secure, but is this really reflective of the vulnerability and the love of the kingdom that enters into the darkness of the world and even takes it upon itself? And so Christ is really the standard for us there in regards to answering your question. What do? We do what we see in Christ, which at times means stretching our arms out or allowing ourselves to be broken and poured out for love of the world. Kate writes, Father, could you offer any guidance on finding the balance between overreaching in the spiritual life versus not pushing oneself enough? I find it very hard to get the right balance. It is a long, hard struggle. Right. You know, I think the saints talk about not pampering the body. And I think we have to first understand that Christianity is an ascetical religion, that it is meant to be lived, exercised, and our faith is to be exercised. And the temptation that I think that has come over our generation is to see it as spontaneous or rooted in feelings rather than giving of oneself and striving, agonizing to grow in virtue, to overcome the passions, to grow in constancy and prayer, strive to enter by the narrow way. And inevitably this leads to lukewarmness and mediocrity. And so we are always to be striving if we're to be obedient to Christ's call. And we've talked about that before. The word is agon, you know, agonize to enter into the narrow way, that we hold what Jesus offers to be so precious that we're willing to offer ourselves and everything to possess it. And so I think as a rule, although the fathers speak to us often about maintaining the avoidance of extremes in the spiritual life, I think as a rule, when we are engaging in the ascetic life to stretch ourselves beyond what is comfortable in order that we might grow. And again, we do this in every other area of our life. We will push ourselves beyond the limitations that we have in order that we might grow in a particular ability, whether it's athleticism, intellectually, and in the arts. Every way we do this. And so in the spiritual life, we have to do this as well, to acknowledge that we are in a spiritual battle, that we engage in this warfare, and that we need to push ourselves and at times force ourselves to pray. I think sometimes we have it in our mind that prayer should be easy, or if we love God, we're necessarily going to want to pray. Well, most of the people I know, including monks, you know, most days they have to force themselves to get out of bed and go to the chapel and engage in that prayer, as well as to force themselves to stay focused upon the words of the prayer themselves and not to allow themselves to be distracted until it becomes more and more natural, part of who they are. So, in short, that would be my initial response. Anthony writes, thanks for explaining the unforgivable sin. Two, no need to fall into scrupulosity over this sin because concern about it indicates one has not confused good and evil, right? I like a sentiment of Saint Paisius you shared on Facebook about keeping a calm soul so the devils can't cast their lines in our soul. That's right, that we don't, as it were, wear our heart on our sleeves. And when we're engaged in the spiritual battle, not to vocalize, you know, the struggle or manifest it too openly, because the evil one, the demons, are observant. And so if they see somebody struggling with somebody, as you said, they're going to cast their lines where they hope to get a bite. And or if they see somebody being negligent, or if in their speech they're being rough, you know, that so we are to be guarded and attentive to what we're doing and not make ourselves vulnerable to the evil spirit. That can take advantage. Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. Let's see if I can find where. Number 125. In the case of those who malevolently dispute with us, whether unbelievers or heretics, we should desist after we have twice admonished them. But in the case of those who wish to learn the truth, let us never grow weary in well-doing. However, we should use both opportunities according to the establishment of our own heart. So our approach to others should always be that of charity, and to take opportune moments to clarify things, misunderstandings about the faith, errors. But when we come up against profound resistance, we are not to be violent. We take that opportunity to bear witness to the truth, and we do so with humility and love. But we at times have to realize that in a moment, the most that we can do is correct a misunderstanding. And that might even be rejected by that individual, but we planted a seed. And it might be for another person to cultivate that or bring it to greater growth. Somebody else that they encounter down the line, we might never see the fruit of our encounter with those who are perhaps even in grave error, but we offer what we can and it might be rejected wholeheartedly. And we should not be anxious about it. You know, one of the best interpretations I've heard of that scripture statement, if you where the apostles are taught, you know, if they do not embrace your teaching, you know, then go to the edge of the town, wipe the dust from your feet and walk on, move on. that if you're finding that others are malevolent or unwilling to hear your word, you wipe the dust off of your feet and you move on. And, you know, I think we often read that as the dismissal of the other. Here, I've told you, I wash my hands of you, I'm done with you, as Anthony might put it. And then, you know, feel that, okay, we've fulfilled our obligation. But really, the wiping of the dust off of our feet is letting go of any resentment that we might have toward the other, that we would then carry with us further on that journey. You know, the apostles have to be free. And this part of it is they are to take nothing with them. They are to be guided by the Spirit alone. They're not to take extra money, cloak, other things with them. But certainly they don't want to be carrying with them resentment towards others for having rejected their word. But that's going to be part and parcel of evangelization. And if you start calling down fire from heaven to consume everybody that doesn't receive what you want to give them, then you're sort of missing the point of the gospel, which they wanted to do later on with the Samaritans, you remember. And so wiping the dust of our feet, we let go of that resentment, realizing that there might be some limitations, either that the person has in receiving what we offer or limitations in our ability to communicate it. And we have to trust that God will take what we offer and make use of it. We might never again see the fruit of that, but we have to be at peace and not give ourselves over to resentment, because then we enter into other relationships having carrying that resentment and that chip on our shoulder, and it hobbles us in bearing witness to the gospel as we are meant to bear witness to, with humility and love. Sharon writes, this is an aside that you may or may not want to read. Too late, I'm reading it. What we deigned to touch or interact with, I was crossing on foot an intersection to the metro station and my luggage got all sideways. This homeless type fellow ran out and collected my stuff for me and handed it to me on the other side. I gathered a few dollars to give him. I didn't realize what I was doing when I went to grab the bag handles, but he did. He asked pointedly if I was afraid to touch his hand. Apparently, I had avoided contact with him even after his assistance. I'm ashamed to this day. And I have another story, equally shameful, won't bore you with it. Point, I think, is to be aware of your own actions and how others perceive them. Right? I think it's a wonderful story. It's humbling, but I think it bears witness to the guardedness that we can have around others. And again, we are taught in some ways to fear, and the things that we see on television, the media, sort of deepens that within us. And so even not in a fully conscious way, we can shrink back from others, not make eye contact with them, not say hello to people. It's the worst thing now is people walking around with those stupid earbuds in their ears, you know, and I even hear people say hello, and I'll say hello, you know, walking down the sidewalk, and then you feel like an idiot because they're talking to somebody on the telephone, not to you. But so our ability to engage others without that anxiety shows a kind of freedom that we have in Christ. And humility and love, that love allows us to see the dignity of the other and frees us from that fear that blinds us to the goodness in the other person, no matter how different they might be from us or how frightening it might seem to us. And every once in a while, we have these experiences that also lodge themselves in our memory that make us less likely to want to step out. Father Drew, once there was a man walking down the middle of the road, pants were all torn apart, his legs were showing, and he had a huge, booger hanging out of his nose, almost down to the ground. And so Father Drew runs out, it's on this busy road, and he runs out you know, to say, you know, can I give you some help? And the guy let loose on him, you know, swearing at him, you know, and like taking this violent stance towards him. And so, you know, he backed off. And those kinds of experiences can frighten us then if we hold on to them, because then we begin to see people through that lens. They're to be feared rather than engaged. And, you know, there's something about the Christian ethic and identity that calls for vulnerability that we're never going to be completely comfortable with. To be vulnerable, in fact, the word means to suffer, to be capable of suffering, that we make open ourselves to others. So Christians, in a sense, are going to be vulnerable to the world around us. And there's never a guarantee that what we offer in love and generosity is going to be received. It might be rejected and rejected harshly, but we can never let those experiences then harden our hearts to the other. And, you know, we're never going to be able to do this on our own outside of the grace of God. I think once you have an experience like that, it's pretty hard to bounce back from it. How do we discern when one malevolently disputes with us versus one who disputes due to misplaced but genuine and fervent care for the soul? I think it's our ability to be detached from proving our point, that we can suspend judgment of the other and what they're saying in such a way that we can listen wholeheartedly to what they're saying, even if our initial impression is that they are wrong or that they're driven by this kind of mean-spiritedness. I think that capacity to suspend judgment about the others ultimately allows us to discern with a greater clarity, because the circumstances unfold very clearly for us. You know, the more that we are listening and the deeper that we're listening, we're also able to pick up where there is a malevolent spirit too, and know that we can go no further with this particular individual. And so it's kind of counterintuitive, you know, the times where we would want our defenses up, we have to allow them to lower in order that we might engage the other person freely. Carolus writes, should we avoid holding personal goals instead of endeavoring to only hold the single goal, which is the desire of God, regardless of how we feel about the outcome? We should seek the kingdom above all things. Seek first the kingdom, and all will be given to you in terms of what God desires. And if we're doing this, this does not preclude legitimate ambition in the sense of wanting, of setting goals for ourselves or developing certain abilities, pursuing certain ends in our life. We can do that and have it be something pleasing and that is offered to God. But if we're not seeking the kingdom first, then our vision is inevitably going to become distorted. Our capacity to see whether something is from God or not is going to become more and more difficult. So I hope that answers the question. So we can invest ourselves. You know, we're not called to a kind of quietism, and, you know, we can invest ourselves and we can use abilities that we've been given for the good. But again, the beginning and the end of everything has to be God, in order that it leads to that which is sanctifying for us and salvific, as well as for others. Number let's see, where did I develop? Number 126. The man who despairs of himself when he hears of the supernatural virtues of the saints is most unreasonable. On the contrary, they supremely teach you one of two things. Either they rouse you to emulation by their holy courage, or they lead you by way of the thrice holy humility to deep self-contempt and the realization of your own inherent weakness. So, an important saying, and I'm glad he does say it. You know, we aren't to despair over what we see in the saints. And oftentimes I think they can be dismissed because of the nature of their virtues, seem so far out of reach. And most of the great saints say, along with our preaching of the gospel, we should be preaching about the lives of the saints, because they are the living icons of the gospel. They manifest to us what it is to give one's life over to Christ and what the grace of God is capable of doing in a heart that is humble and radically open to him. And so we should not fall into despair. It should create within us a hunger, a desire to know and experience what they know and experience, or it should humble us and reveal to us our mediocrity, our laziness, our half-heartedness, or lukewarmness, and again, spur us on to repentance and conversion of life. And I think in more recent times, although young people, I think, are reading more and more about the saints, but in more recent times, I think we've gotten away from this preaching about the saints. And one of the things I love about the Eastern Rite calendar is that there are so many saints that had been removed from the Western calendar that are extraordinary and so heroic and willing to sacrifice all and so responsive to the grace of God. And so, you know, parents from a very early age, you know, these are the heroic individuals that you would want to expose your children to. You know, this is what has lasting virtue, but also shows us what we should desire and long for as human beings, what we would want to become. It's funny, we have no problems being fanatics, fans of great athletes and, you know, or characters that accomplish great things, but within the world, and even make great sacrifices to do so. But when it comes to, you know, being the saint, you know, we don't talk about it. Again, sorry for repeating myself. I only have so many stories, so I have to repeat myself. But Father Drew, when he was a little boy, this priest that I'm good friends with, you know, his mom asked him, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" Expecting him to say a dentist or something along those lines. And he said to her, "And I want to be a martyr." And she said, "Ah, don't you ever say that again." She rebuked him. The thought of his being a martyr was so abhorrent to her, so frightening to her, that her initial reaction was to yell at him. You know, that's a terrible thing to think, you know, to be want to be put to death for the faith. But here was, you know, a young boy who had deep religious sensibilities, more than all of his other siblings. And he was the youngest, and it just right from the beginning, you know, he could see these things. And but I think that would be the similar response to a lot of parents. You know, if they happen to say, "Well, did you read about the saint today, Bartholomew, who was flayed alive, and the statue of him where it looks like he has a cloak thrown over his shoulder, but what it really is his skin hanging over, you know, hanging over him." And, you know, most parents would freak out or want to have their child examined psychologically to see if there's an imbalance there. David writes, oh, there's a couple here. Let me see, I don't want to miss anything. Rebecca, writes, people admire athletes who train physically from dawn to dusk. But if people who want to train spiritually, they think they're mentally disturbed. That's right. You know, again, to practice that asceticism often isn't seen as valuable in the religious sphere. Not sure if the Eastern Church recognizes Alfred and Bridget and other English saints prior to the Great Schism, others other than Patrick, perhaps. You know, most prior to the schism certainly are recognized, and also after. David writes, I always loved a tradition in northern Spain. They celebrate to Santo, the saint's day, which often is more important or more celebrated than a birthday. That's right. These celebrations always explain about the life of the saint. Yeah, there are certain cultures that really do this in an extraordinary way. You know, I don't like some of the stuff where they're, you know, pinning money to Mary or to the saint's clothing, you know, stuff like that. But there are some really beautiful traditions that manifest the virtue of the saints. Art writes, looking forward to the Francis Cabrini movie coming soon. I heard mixed reviews, not to put the poo-poo on it, but some felt that it was a little aspects were secular in terms of the image of her. But probably it still could be worth seeing. Teresa of Avila and her younger brother tried to run away from home to become martyrs. Yeah, that there you would expect this of those who are formed with religious sensibilities. And the fact that you might never hear that in a home really says something. You know, what is the religious identity of our family life? How exposed are children to the heroic figures in our history? And so this is something that we should be emphasizing. So I'm glad that John draws attention to it. So that brings us to 8:30. Anybody have any final comments? No? No particular way you want to be martyred or... Anthony writes, the serious troubles caused by religious nuts makes us weary of asceticism. That was helpful. Yeah, there can be extremes, no doubt about it. And I think that's why the fathers, you know, emphasize avoiding the extremes. But they don't do so at the point of becoming, you know, allowing a person to remain lazy or hold fast to mediocrity. Wren writes, when I was little, I heard the story of a martyr who died being boiled in oil. I used to pray that that would be the one way I wouldn't be martyred. Yeah, that would be pretty rough.
Hey, Father David?
Yes.
How would you describe the discernment with the basis of a faithful heart?
Discernment with the basis of a faithful heart. Maybe if you could just clarify a little bit for me.
Sure. Everything that you've spoken about for the last hour is, to me, speaks to the essence of having faith in your heart that God will show you the way.
Right.
And for me, I'm just wondering if, you know, how you would share that, or how you would comment on that, please.
Well, I think your point's a good one, that it is rooted in faith in the other, that we believe in a revealed religion, that God has manifested himself, made himself known to us, that we engage in all these practices, asceticism, but we also seek discernment because of what we've been called to in this relationship, that we love God so much. Paul tells us that we take every thought captive and we make it obedient to Christ. This is what we are willing to do for the sake of discernment, that we want to please God, we want to do his will, that we are attentive to what is going on within our minds and our hearts. And so it's not simply an external discipline or a discipline of mind and body. It's rooted in the desire and love for God and faith in him, faith in the one who's revealed himself to us. And the love that we see on the cross is, again, what creates that desire that we might experience that love in all of its fullness. And so we're not seeking to alter our state of mind or even seeking sort of a natural ability to be able to discern the realities of certain circumstances, to have an astute ability to observe the circumstances and come to conclusions. That's not what we are seeking. We're seeking to know the mind of God, to form the conscience, that is, so that we can know with God and thereby be able to do his will. But love, desire, all of these things are what guide our pursuit of this discernment.
So are we waiting for that revealing in faithful hearts?
I think always, you know, I think one is willing to wait for the beloved and to wait as long as it takes. And I think this is why one has the capacity to do this without becoming frustrated. We know that God desires the good of those who have faith in him and trust in him. And so we wait for him to make his will known to us, or to give us enough light even to take one step forward. All good comments. We're at 8:36. I'd go further, but we should probably stop for tonight. But thank you. Great comments, a great discussion, and we'll pick up next week. Also, before we stop, again, the Spiritual Life series here at the parish is this weekend on the capital sins, or the eight vices, if you follow Cassian. And so that'll start with Divine Liturgy at 9, brunch after that, and then the talk. So if you're in Pittsburgh, please come and join us, or close to Pittsburgh, or we will also record it, so it'll be available. All right. Okay. So why don't we close, as always, with Our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.